All right, we are back. Good to see everybody. I'm grateful to be here. Thank you for having me for as long as you've had. I realize this is our 21st class now, so count them up. Yeah, right. And there's more to go. So if you were here last week, we talked about hell. We talked about life after life. We have more of that to talk about today. And before I get back in, I'm going to review just a little bit of some of the scriptures we ended with, but I want to do something that, if you were ever at elementary school, by the way, class notes are still online, same place, you can go to restoredgospel.com, class notes, Colburn, and you can find all these notes and a link to the recordings. You can also get them at your church website, colburnroad.org. So kind of story time, when you're a child at school, do you ever enjoy it when the teacher would say, okay, I'm going to read a book, and everyone just kind of imagines the story as he or she would read? And I always like that. I'm going to do that here for a second because there's a little story I want to read, and I'm going to tell you where it comes from. It actually comes from several sources. Earlier this year, a friend of mine, sister in Christ, shared a book from a collection of books she has that were from her great-grandparents through the church. I mean, the book she had was about 100 years old. Literally, it was printed in 1920-ish. It was called Lost Books of the Bible, and I was really amazed at this because I'd never seen anything like it. And then I found I could buy a reprint of it through Amazon. And what this book is, it's not a commentary or anything. It's you go through the Bible in the edition of the Bible we have right now, and there's mention of many books that we don't have, in Gospels and Testaments. And when delegations of people over time decided simply by vote, hey, what one are we going to include in here, yay or nay? You know, they kind of thumbs up, thumbs down to certain books. Well, certain books that may have been as authentic as the ones that we currently call this collection of the Bible were omitted. They were discarded. And I'm not saying that they're necessarily all authentic. And this book, like I said, isn't a commentary. The funny thing is, you can go, so it's just a collection of books that were found through whatever means. Over time, they were historical or whatever, and they talked about creation. They talked about people you've heard of, like Enoch. And why they're not in the Bible, I don't know. When Joseph Smith was translating the Inspired Version, he comes to this part called the Apocrypha, and I'll have something to say about that. He said, no need to translate it. It's not really inspired writing. Well, that doesn't mean that every book that was ever a lost book wasn't inspired. That particular section of the canon of Scripture was something that if you have a Catholic Bible, it's still in there. And so he was just saying, oh, it's more maybe anecdotal stories, historical, but it's not really inspired words. Well, that's good. The Apocrypha isn't this. That's something else. Now, there's parts of the Apocrypha actually in here, but the reason I'm sharing this is when I found this, I happened to find something else in parallel, and Enoch was mentioned in many places, not just in the Inspired Version. It's only really mentioned in about two places if you don't have the Inspired Version in the Bible. It says Enoch walked with God. It says that in the King James portion of Genesis, and then in Jude it says something about Enoch. Well, so what I found is that online there was a book called the Book of the Secrets of Enoch that came from Russia, and they had this, they said, in their possession for like 1,200 years. It wasn't translated into English until 1895 or 6. It wasn't around in Joseph Smith's day. And I found this separately, and then when I found this, Lost Books of the Bible, I found that portions of it are in here too. So I just want to read a couple things, and I'm not saying this is scriptural, but for where we're going to go today, I think there's some interesting things to glean. So some of these writings of Enoch were found in other writings from as early as 400 BC. One text, this one I'm mentioning here, claimed to have been in Russia. You know, other fragments were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They've been found translated in Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. And it was kind of proof that the books were known by the early Jews and Christians. For whatever reason, they weren't included in our scripture. But this is, you'll see where I'm going with this. And I'm not saying this is necessarily an inspired book that should have been included, but I just want you to hear some of the terms and some of the concepts when we compare it to our scripture that we have in the Restoration. This is let me say one other thing, and then I just want to read a few paragraphs from this. In Paul's writings, he mentions in a place the third heaven. He said, I saw this guy in the third heaven. There's no other reference to anything like that anywhere in the New Testament or Old Testament, or even in the Doctrine and Covenants in that term. But in Enoch's account, whether it's true or not, he sees like 10 different levels of heaven, and he talks about the second heaven, the third heaven, the fourth heaven, the seventh heaven, all these things. I'm not saying this is true, but again, this is a little bit of story time. Where I'm going with this, you'll see at the end. This is from this book of Secrets of Enoch that came from the Soviet Union, literally. And remember, the Israelites spread all over the world, so it could be legit. But he's on this vision, and he's being taken by angels, just to preface. So he says, like, those men took me, these were angels, led me up to the second heaven, showed me darkness, greater than earthly darkness. And there I saw prisoners hanging, watched, awaiting the great and boundless judgment. And these angels, spirits, were dark-looking, more than earthly darkness, and incessant, making weeping through all hours. Well, our scripture says there's going to be this place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, right? So there's a comparison. And I said to those who were with me, wherefore are these incessantly tortured? And he said, these are God's apostates, who obeyed not God's commands, but took counsel of their own will, turned away with their prince, who is also fastened in the fifth heaven. So their prince being Satan. He said, I felt pity for them, and they saluted me, these people, and said, pray for us, man of God. And I answered them, who am I, a mortal man, that I should pray for angels or spirits? Who knows whither I go, what will befall me, or who will pray for them, for me? Now, remember, we believe in through certain sections of the Doctrine and Covenants that people will someday be ministering spirits even in the eternal world of the prison house. So the reason I'm sharing this is we believe that if there's preaching and ministering, maybe there's hope. These people in this book, wasn't available to Joseph Smith, were indicating, hey, pray for me, that there's hope. Interesting. So these men took me from thence and led me up to the third heaven and placed me there. And I looked downwards and I saw the produce of these places, such as never been known for goodness. I saw sweet flowering trees and beheld their fruits, which were sweet smelling, and all the foods borne by them, bubbling with fragrant exhalation. And in the midst of the trees of that life, in that place whereon the Lord rests, when he goes up into paradise, this tree is of ineffable goodness and fragrance and adorned more than every existing thing on its sides, its form gold-looking and vermilion and fire-like, and covers all, and it has produce from all fruits. Well, remember this vision in Revelation where he sees this tree bearing all manner of fruits, 12 fruits. That's what John saw. Its root in the garden at the ends earth. The earth starts as a garden in Genesis. The earth kind of ends as a garden. And again, the Lord creates light in the beginning. The Lord becomes the light in the end. Man was with God in the beginning. Man is with God in the end. He's seen things that we've seen through other scriptures. But he continues to describe this paradise. The paradise is between corruptibility and incorruptibility. So he's saying this is a paradise not in the lowest of low, not in the highest of high, but he said it's somewhere in the middle. And two springs come out from which send forth honey and milk, and springs send forth oil and wine, and they separate into four parts. They go around the quiet course and go down into the paradise of Eden between corruptibility and incorruptibility. He says there's no unfruitful tree. Every tree is blessed. He talks about, you know, how angels guard this place. And then he finally says this place, Enoch, is prepared for the righteous who endure all manner of offense from those that exasperate their souls. So he sees first this place where people were suffering, but they were asking to be prayed for. Then he sees this paradise where people are enjoying, and it's a beautiful place. These are people who, notice it says, who avert their eyes from iniquity and make righteous judgment, give bread to the hungry, and cover the naked with clothing. What does Jesus say to those on his right hand? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. These texts came well before the New Testament is what I'm getting at right here. And they were found in Dead Sea Scrolls and other things. But these people who are, we believe Jesus says on the right hand of God, Enoch seen parallel. He's seen these people in this beautiful place. They were there because when people were hungry, they gave them bread. When they were naked, they gave them clothing. And they helped the fallen. They helped injured orphans who walk without fault before the face of the Lord. Injured orphans, you know, children are same thing. We get this through the inspired version only, that children are without sin. And here he's describing it in a different text. He's saying the injured orphans or young children who walk without fault before the Lord, serve him alone. For them is prepared this place of eternal inheritance. You know, children have eternal life. We get that. So this is all coming from these texts from that were discarded, but even predate the New Testament and other scripture. Now I want to share a little bit from this chapter 10. And I'm not reading this in total continuity. I'm just picking pieces out of this to share. Got just a couple more slides. So then these two men led him to the northern side, showed him a place, a terrible place. So this is worse than the first. And the language he uses is pretty graphic. He says, there were all manner of tortures, cruel darkness, unillumined gloom. So where there is darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, there's no light, constant fire flaming aloft, and a fiery river coming forth. Remember, their torment shall be as a lake of fire and brimstone. We only get that in the New Testament. These were Old Testament writings. That whole place is everywhere fire, and everywhere is frost and ice, interesting, thirst and shivering. While the bonds are very cruel, the angels fearful, merciless, bearing angry weapons, merciless torture. And I don't claim to understand what that means. But he said this. Now, I want to point this out. I'm inserting Alma here. Alma writes that whoever dies in a sin dies to things to righteousness, where your torments become as a lake of fire and brimstone. And then he says, then is the time that they are chained down to an everlasting destruction, according to the captivity and power of Satan. So we have scriptures that have been saying these things. I'm not to my point yet, but I'm almost there. So he sees this awful place. He says, how terrible is this place? And the men said, this place, O Enoch, is prepared for those who dishonor God, who on earth practice sin against nature, which is child corruption, magic making, enchantments, devilish witchcrafts, who boast of their wicked deeds, stealing lies, the calumnies, which is just slander, fornication, murder, all these things, injuring other people for their goods. Now notice what he said in this. He said, these were people who, he says, knew not their creator. All right. Jesus says to those on his right hand, you never knew me, right? That's what he says in the New Testament. But this was from the Old Testament, which I find is interesting that none of these texts made it, because it seems to exactly corroborate with things we believe. So he said, for these who built hewn images, bow down to unclean handiwork, all these is prepared there a place among these for an eternal inheritance. And then finally, and this is the last part I'm going to share, he says this, so those men took me and led me to the fourth heaven and showed me all the successive goings and the rays of the light of the sun and moon, and I measured their goings and compared their light and saw that the sun's light was greater than the moon's. And he continues to talk about this. But in the end, and here's really the point I want to make, is when he sees this paradise, when he sees this awful place, when he sees these extremes and everything in the middle, what does he compare it to? He compares it to light. He compares it to light like the sun and the moon. He sees different degrees of light. Right? Now, the scriptures, the Doctrine and Covenant says, the glory of God is what? Intelligence or light and truth, right? Section 9. If we have God's glory, we have intelligence or light and truth, right? He sees people who live on the intelligence of God, right? Their glory, their light and truth. He sees people who lived outside of the intelligence of God with little light and truth. But what's interesting is that one of the famous scriptures, bedrock of our belief as people in the Restoration, seems to be one where we see eternity described as levels of light and truth. Light, sun, moon, stars, right? We hear these terms, celestial, terrestrial, telestial. Is there a connection? We're going to talk about that here at class. But what I find is interesting is that the comparison is there, and it has been there from scriptures that predate anything that we claim since the 1830s. So that's a little bit of story time, all right? I just want to throw that out there. I'm not saying it's necessarily scriptural. I just find it interesting, I'll leave it at that, that there's a lot of parallels to things that we seem to hold true to things that were said from long ago. And honestly, if it is true, why wouldn't it be the case? Because God is one, his course is one eternal round. He's not telling people one thing one place and one thing some other place in time. So, all right, so I just want to preface that, and you're going to wonder, well, why am I sharing that? Let's go back to some scripture that we all pretty much hold to. And I'm not saying everything I read is scripture. I just think it's interesting. But I want to throw this out. This is life eternal, all right, from John 17:3. Life eternal is to know God, right? And Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, all right? That's the definition, to be back with God, to be in his presence, right? So, and the good news is, we talked about this. This is a little bit from last week. There's a resurrection. I'm going to go through these kind of quickly, because these couple scriptures we read last week, if you were here, if not, you can get them from the notes, take a little more time with them. But Enoch sees in vision something where God shows him all this creation up to Noah goes astray, and he describes, he says, these people, a hell have I prepared for them if they repent not. So you imagine the whole population of the earth, minus eight people, are going to hell because they have denied God. That was the existence about 2,000 years after Adam, all right? But he describes this hell that he prepares for them if they don't repent. And then we continued with another scripture where God's weeping and Enoch's saying, why are you weeping? And he's saying, don't you see these people are going to suffer? And we read from this Doctrine and Covenants section 18 where God says, you don't know how bad the suffering is. He said, it was so bad. He said, I chose to take your suffering for you. You can't imagine the depth and breadth and width of it. He said, but these people are going to perish, and they're going to experience the suffering that I hoped to save them from. And so notice, a prison have I prepared for them if they repent not. But he continues to say more, and we're going to come back to that scripture. Jumping ahead, again, just a little bit more review. From 1 Peter, it states, Jesus, who suffered for our sins, he said, I'll read it, for Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, that he might bring us to God. For which cause also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, some of whom were disobedient in the days of Noah. So these people who had been captured in the prison house are there, and Jesus preaches to them, right? It's been a long time, and yet he's there. These people who didn't make it to the ark. Later, and I apologize for kind of going through this without having a lot of discussion, but it's what we read last week. I feel like I need to share it again just before we get on to the new material. But remember, the gospel is preached to those who are dead so that they could be judged, what? It says, like men in the flesh, right? According to the same as people who are living. This is the question I ask then. If repentance is possible in the prison house, is it as valid, or meaning, and Dale rightfully pointed this out, is it as valid as some, valid meaning, does it bring the same station of salvation? Does it bring the place on God's right hand as one who repented on earth? And we read a couple scriptures, and I finished with this one. So when Enoch's seeing this vision, he says, a prison have I prepared for them, and he who I have chosen hath pleaded before my face. He's talking about Jesus, how he says, but Jesus is pleading for these people in the prison too. His work with them hasn't ended. Wherefore, he suffers for their sins, inasmuch as they will repent in the day that my chosen shall return to me, and until that day they shall be in torment. Well, what Enoch sees and what Abinadi writes about and Elmer write about are all the same. When Jesus dies on the cross, he sees, and Enoch describes it, he sees the Son of Man lifted on a cross, and he hears a voice, and the creations of God mourn. But notice two things that happen. After Jesus dies, the saints arise and are crowned on the right hand of the Son of God with crowns of glory. So good people who have been waiting in their paradise arise and stand on the right hand of God, right? On the right hand of God. But notice, and this is in the inspired version, I'm at Genesis 7:63, now 7:64. As many of the spirits as were in prison came forth, and where did they stand? Same place, on the right hand of God. Somehow, their repentance worked, because the right hand of God is where you want to be. But not all of them apparently repented, because it says the remainder were reserved in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, we spend a lot of time with these scriptures, and I'm not spending a lot of time with it to discuss it right now because we have new stuff we want to discuss. But so in this conversation we had last week, we got to this point where I'd shared a little graph, and this, I think, in our understanding of scripture, somewhat describes what we believe to be true. Spirit of man was with God in the beginning. Adam transgresses. We've been cast out of God's presence. Time exists. Jesus dies somewhere in the middle. At this point in time, and there's more to add to this chart, there's a resurrection of the righteous, all right, of people who have died before. The scriptures talk about it. When Jesus comes again in his glory, there's a resurrection of the righteous. And for a space of 1,000 years, there's time no longer. The earth rests. It's the Sabbath of God. Millennium, we call it. God dwells on earth. After that, eternity again, right? Immortal man with God. In a sense. Now, I want to show you two things. The resurrection of the just. We believe at Jesus' death, the scriptures say there were certain souls who they became resurrected. Jesus saw them. In the Book of Mormon, Jesus even calls Nephi out and says, hey, why didn't you write it down that souls came alive that way the prophets had said here? And he says, oh yeah, we forgot. So they wrote that down. Happened the same in Jerusalem. Saints are viewed again, I guess, who had died previously. But Jesus was the first. That was the point. Now, did everyone come to earth and relive on the earth? No. And also Marlon pointed something out after class, which it bears meaning. It's a different situation if you look at someone like Lazarus, who had been dead and brought back to life in that sense. It's different than the resurrection, because the resurrection is your soul connected to an eternal body, where in this case it was the soul connected to the original body. Lazarus dies again at some point in time. We don't have a scriptural account of it in our possession, but even though he came back to life, at some point he dies. An immortal body doesn't die, all right? It's different. And so that situation with Lazarus or Jairus' daughter, as another example, was not the same as the resurrection that we're talking about of eternal life. Go ahead, Roger.
Question. In my mind, you have the people on earth, and they were given a great blessing by their agency, and they're going to choose good over evil.
Right.
But once you've crossed through the veil and you're in one of these other places, that has been taken away. You no longer have your agency, as that you will realize that life goes on. You are in another place now, and you didn't make the grade in your first life, so now you're somewhere else. But well, you get a chance to repent there and maybe sit at the right hand of the Father. But I'm going to say this, that the people on the earth that choose God have a chance to live with God in celestial glory. Now, when they say on the right hand of Christ, these other people that have been resurrected or brought up from the dead, it doesn't say in judgment where they're going to end up. And I would like to think that people would choose God now than die and go to the prison house where agency is no longer in effect, and then choose them there. You'd think it'd be a lot easier once you knew for a fact that your soul is immortal.
Well, I agree. Lots of good things there. And one of the things, I'll just say this up front, Roger, is what I love about our interaction in class is that you ever watch a game of volleyball and you have the person by the net who sets the ball up, and then the other person comes from back and they spike it, make the point? You're the setter. I'm going to spike it right now, okay? I'm going to take the rest of class and tell you about what I think about what you just said. But good stuff. All right, let me continue. But was there any other thought, any other comment? Yes.
And I'm very anxious to hear what you have to say on that, but I just struggle with the fact that the amount of people that are born in ignorance and die in ignorance because they have not had the opportunity to choose, because they've never heard the text.
Amen. Amen. And that word ignorance is key. We'll continue with that, and hopefully some of the scriptures will get to that point. So I think that's excellent. Let me share. I think we shared this last week. I wanted to point this out through scripture, and this all comes from the inspired version or the Doctrine and Covenants. So it's scripture kind of unique to the restoration, but I don't know that the principles are unique. But let me show this. What we just saw was in Genesis, as many of the spirits as were in prison came forth and stood on the right hand of God. And just for a little bit, humor me and just say that the right hand of God is the right hand of God. And let's not yet say, okay, well, if you repented on earth, that was valid. But if you repented in the prison house, we get a B+. All right. Let's just call repentance. Now, we don't know the degree of suffering that people went through in the prison house. It sounds like a place you don't want to be. The whole of Scripture, and if I've confused anyone, the whole of Scripture, especially the Book of Mormon, is this is the time to repent, this life. This is where you make your choice. Because if you wait and choose something else, you don't know what's waiting for you. And this is, it's not like, oh, it'll be easier then. No, even if repentance doesn't exist, well, at all after this earth, well, you better accept that there's really only one choice, and you need to make it now. Even if repentance does exist in that life form, guess what? Everyone said it's awful, all right? Now, let's talk about what these everyone's and who they were and what they say. So notice then, and we shared this last week too. So Enoch sees Jesus die. He sees as Jesus dies, good people stand on the right hand of God and people who are in the prison stand on the right hand of God. When the millennium begins, we shared this from section 85, at the first trump, we see Jesus coming in his glory. The people of the earth who are good meet him in the cloud. The people who are dead, who are good in the paradise, their bodies are resurrected. They come to earth and enjoy time on earth. And notice then, the next paragraph 28, another trump sounds, and this angel says, these are, what does he say? Christ at his coming. This is Doctrine and Covenants, section 28a. These are Christ at his coming. Notice what it describes them as, who have received their part in the prison prepared for them that they could receive the gospel and be judged what? According to men in the flesh. See, so we saw this happen after Jesus' death and resurrection. People in the prison stand on the right hand of God because they apparently had repented. We see at Jesus coming, the good people are resurrected, and then people who had been in the prison, it can't say it any more clearly, that they might receive the gospel and be judged just like people who are still alive. That's what it says. Now, the next paragraph, 29, says there's another trump sounds, and he says those who are wicked go to the same prison for 1,000 years. Now, I'm not going there just yet. Let me get this last scripture. We get this from Revelation. At the end of the 1,000 years, one more time, we see the dead arise. It says the sea gave up their dead, hell delivered up the dead which were in them, people judged according to their works. Whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We see this happen one more time. I'm not saying this is the only time, but three distinct times where people who were in the prison house either come before God and then stand on his right hand because some sort of repentance occurred, or they don't, or they remain. Now that's just our scriptures. I'm not trying to spin it. I'm not trying to put a twist on it. I'm just reading it. So when we come back to the scripture, the timeline, notice I'm just putting it to graphics. If this is our life here in this existence on earth, and there's this prison house that people went to, a whole bunch of them went to in the flood, at Jesus' death, some of the people in the prison house were freed. That's the Genesis 7:64. At the time of Jesus coming in glory, some people are freed from the prison house, apparently. That's section 85, verse 28. Notice at the end of the prison, at the end of the millennium, rather, one more time, death and hell, lake of fire. Whoops. That's what I just read from Revelation, right? Now, these are the scriptures. I just kind of, we went through them in a little different format, but we see this presented in the gospel. Now, I want us to go back to something. I think I may have shared this the very first class, 20 classes ago. Remember what makes God angry? Zenos and Zenoc in the Book of Mormon are recorded as saying this. This is from Alma 16:188. Thou art angry, O Lord, with this people, because they will not understand of thy mercies, which thou hast bestowed upon them because of thy Son, right? Because we don't understand the mercies of God. Doctrine and Covenants section 22 states, this is my work and my glory, right? To bring to pass our immortality and eternal life. If it was a multiple choice question on a test, I'd hope we get it all right. Does the scripture say God is A, unable to save, B, apathetic about salvation, C, kind of wimpy but sort of weak about salvation, or D, mighty to save, right? What does the scripture say? He's mighty to save. That is his purpose and passion. What we've read is the beautiful aspect of the mercy of God, that he even would create a place, back to your question, for mercy for people who may have died in ignorance or who just didn't have a chance. Cry unto him for mercy, for he is mighty to save, right? This is Jesus. Abinadi talks about this. We have some fabulous scripture and doctrine and hope that comes from Mosiah 8 and 9. He sees these events. He sees the same thing that we just saw in Enoch, but we almost lose the fact that what he's talking about because of everything else that he talks about, and he gets killed. But notice, he's explaining this to Noah, wicked King Noah, in his court, and Alma, who ends up taking these words and writing them down. He sees a first resurrection. Now, he's not talking about the resurrection in the millennium. He's using the term first because Christ is the first to rise. And he writes this in Mosiah 8:55. There will be a resurrection of all those who have been and who are and who shall be until a resurrection of Christ, for so shall he be called. So he's introducing Jesus, and he's saying when Jesus is arisen, there will be a resurrection of those who have been good. And notice how he describes them. The resurrection of all the prophets, those who have believed in their words, or those who have kept the commandments of God, shall come forth in their first resurrection. Therefore, they are the first resurrection. So he's not talking about the millennium. He's talking about all the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the forefathers, and all those who believed on their words, the good people of the earth, like Roger's talking about, who made their choice. He sees them come forth in this resurrection when Jesus is resurrected, Jesus being the first. They are raised to dwell with God, who has redeemed them, and they have eternal life through Christ, who has broken the bands of death. And they have part in the first resurrection. These are they who died before Christ came. In their ignorance, you use that word, not having salvation declared to them. So now all of a sudden he sees, that was a great lead-in, by the way, to the scripture. He sees the people who believe the words of the prophets and the prophets themselves resurrected. And then he says, and these are they, I'm going to read it again. 57 is finishing those who believed. Now 58 starts a description of another group. These are they who have part in the first resurrection. These are they who died before Christ came in their ignorance, not having salvation declared unto them. For thus the Lord bringeth about the restoration of these, and they have a part in the first resurrection. So he's all of a sudden saying those who made a valid, wise choice to follow Christ, yes, they're in this resurrection. He said, those who died in their ignorance, they have a resurrection. Well, where were some of the people who died in their ignorance? Were they in paradise? Yeah, maybe. Were they in the prison house? Yeah. Who judges that? Only God. Only the one, right? He knows. That's why he's the only judge. That's why scriptures say we don't judge that, right? But so Abinadi is perfectly describing what we're seeing through scripture is that God hasn't written someone off just because they didn't get this chance in life. Now, the problem is, what about those people who consciously transgress? Well, that's dealt with. And that's why the scriptures say the spirit that inhabits your body at the end of this life is the spirit that inhabits your body in the eternal world, because it's based on your choice. That's what agency means. So agency's always got to apply, right? So I'm going to come back to Abinadi's words in a little bit, but I have a question for you. And you're probably thinking I'm really jumping around here, but I want to ask you a question. So when do we believe? Remember, I had that chart up here. My board's not here, but that's okay. I show the millennium, and I say, okay, we have the resurrection of the just, the beginning of the millennium. We have resurrection of the unjust, end of the millennium, 1,000 years separate. When do we believe Zion will be established? Before the millennium or after the millennium? I'm not a trick question. Before, right? We think it's established before or at or with, right? When does Enoch City return? Is it returning before the millennium or after? Probably before or at. When does the Lord return in his glory? Well, we believe that's at the beginning of the millennium, right? At least that's what really ushers in the millennium. Jesus is here. He reigns. When do we think these righteous souls in paradise come and live on the earth? At the beginning of the millennium or at the end, right? We just read that section 85. When the trumpet sounds, the first trump, good dead in Christ arise. You see, there's a common answer to all these questions. And then, so when do some get released from the prison house? Again, there's some released at the beginning of the millennium, right? Now why do I share this? Well, hold that thought, because I'm going to go in a different direction now. Lots of different directions. Where have we seen this picture before? You guys know what this is? This is art. This is from about the 14th century. Jesus' baptism, one of the early pictures held in the Catholic Church, among others. This was from the 15th century, about 1448. Another baptism of Jesus. Here's one by Leonardo da Vinci, Baptism of Christ. Here's another person. Do you see anything in common of these? Now, here's from the 1600s. Here's from the 1700s. They're all showing the baptism of Christ, but they're all done in a way that, even though the word baptism means to immerse, they're all showing sprinkling. Now, I'm not making an issue of a baptism by immersion or sprinkling. That's not the point. The point is this: to the illiterate masses who I just showed you about a 500-year time span of paintings, when they saw these pictures, that's what they associated baptism with, right? That's really my point. These adorned cathedrals through Europe and the world. And so for most people, if they had never picked up a Bible and read a word, when they hear the word baptism, their eyes and minds are going to go to that, right? So keep that in mind. That was just an example. So where have we seen this before? Where have we seen this before? Well, we see this on our own walls, right? In our own churches, in a sense. And you see examples of it, you know, premortal existence, life on earth, spirit world, resurrection, final judgment. And then you see celestial, terrestrial, telestial, right? After final judgment. We've seen that, or maybe we've seen this one, life, spirit world, final judgment, celestial, terrestrial, telestial, outer darkness, right? Or maybe it's presented this way. I've found these from various sources. I don't know. You kind of see after eternal judgment, celestial, terrestrial, telestial. You can go, if you want, our friends in Utah share this one, which has our first state being in heaven, our second state being on earth. Then this choice that leads to celestial, terrestrial, telestial. If you, these things say, choose loyalty, pay your tithing, word of wisdom, and have celestial marriage. They throw in some of these things too, but eventually that leads you to the kingdom for eternity or a place of lower glory. All right, so, but we've seen those pictures. Now, remember how pictures can have an effect on your mind. Let me ask a question. When is the resurrection of the just? Now, it might be obvious from the scriptures we shared just a couple minutes ago. Resurrection of the just is at the beginning of the millennium. If you make the first resurrection, according to Revelation 20, the second death has no power, right? Now, we'll study that. But John 5 has an interesting scripture. If you turn to the book of John, I don't think I have this on the slide. Sidney Rignan and Joseph Smith were in the work of translating, and they come to the fifth chapter of John, and they read this verse, starting at verse 28, John chapter 5, 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all who are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they who have done good in the resurrection of the just, and they who have done evil in the resurrection of the unjust. Now, that caused Sidney and Joseph to marvel, because they said, hey, there's people coming forth in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Well, do you know what famous event happened, or at least call it a famous section of the Doctrine and Covenants that happened after they asked this question to God, say, hey, explain this thing. What is this resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust? You know what precipitated from there? What? Section 76. Probably 85 too, but section 76. We get, Joseph, and if you want, turn there to section 76. I've got a bunch of slides on this. But let's just see what they say here. Section 76, paragraph 3. We, Joseph Smith and Sidney, being in the spirit on the 16th of February in 1832, are, by the power of the spirit, our eyes were opened, our understandings enlightened, and to see and understand the things of God. Jumping down to paragraph C, for while we were doing the work of translation, which the Lord had appointed unto us, we came to the 29th verse of the 5th chapter of John, which was given unto us as follows. And I just read that verse. Now jump to 3E. Now this caused us to marvel, for it was given unto us of the Spirit while we meditated on these things. The Lord touched the eyes of our understandings, and they were opened, and the glory of the Lord shone round about. Now keep in mind, what did they just ask to understand? The resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. When did we say the resurrection of the just was? Beginning of the millennium, right? That's when the good people come alive. Resurrection of the unjust, the final one, is at the end of the millennium, right? So let me ask you this. If you got a child and you're teaching your child at home and the child says, Mommy, Mommy, teach me about Michigan. Do you all of a sudden get the encyclopedia and turn to Texas? You start reading out of Texas. You know, you answer the question. And my point is that the following revelation answers the question. That tell us about this resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, notice if none of the rest of it makes sense, you know, where he says he sees Jesus on the right hand of God. He sees that this is the testimony of all, that he lives. Let's just know that he lives. And for whatever righteous things we understand or whatever wrong things we don't understand, that in the end he wins and he straightens us all out. And doctrine isn't necessarily something we need to be debating. It's something we're curious about. Sometimes we have scriptures that say things a couple of ways, and we can read them differently. But what I want to point out is this. They get an understanding. And if you jump down to paragraph, this is 3I. He says, we saw that and bear record that an angel of God who was in authority in the presence of God, who rebelled against the Son, whom the Father loved, and was in the bosom of the Father, was thrust down from the presence of God and called perdition. And the heavens wept over him. He was Lucifer, a son of the morning. We beheld he was fallen, even a son of the morning. And while we were yet in the spirit, the Lord commands us that we should write the vision. For we beheld Satan, that old serpent, even the devil, who rebelled against God and sought to take away the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So we see the rebellion of Satan. I'd like to say a little bit about that, but for sake of time right now, I won't. But they see this in a vision, and it starts, they're asking about the just and the unjust, and all of a sudden they see Satan cast out of heaven. And he makes war with the saints, the wrath, and overcomes, and it's awful. But 4a, but notice, if you don't get anything else out of this, notice what paragraph 4 says. Thus saith the Lord, concerning all those who knew my power, and or know my power, have been made partakers thereof, but suffered themselves through the power of the devil to be overcome and deny the truth and deny my power. They are they who are the sons of perdition, of whom I say it's better for them never to have been born. They are vessels of wrath, doomed to suffer the wrath of God with the devil and his angels in eternity, concerning whom I've said there's no forgiveness in this world or in the world to come. So, if they have suffered the wrath of God, they're cast out. Notice, they denied the Spirit after having received it, having denied the only begotten Son of the Father, having crucified him to themselves, put him to an open chain. These are they who go away to the lake of fire and brimstone with the devil and his angels. And notice here, now this is in 4e, and the only ones on whom the second death shall have any power. Second death being what? We've defined this several times in class. Death is the separation from God. We're all living under the first death right now because we're separated from God. The second death is the final separation from God. And he says the only ones who are subject to the final separation are these sons of perdition. That's what he just said. Notice he even adds to this. Yea, the only ones who shall not be redeemed in the due time of the Lord after the sufferings of his wrath. Isn't that something? The only ones who aren't redeemed are the sons of perdition. Redeemed means what? Brought back into the presence of God. But he says this, for all the rest shall be brought forth by the resurrection of the dead, through the triumph and glory of the Lamb who was slain. So Jesus is triumphant over all the rest. That's what our Doctrine and Covenants says. I just want to point this out. I'm not making this up. Notice all the rest brought forth by the resurrection of the dead and the glory of the Lamb who was slain, who was in the bosom of the Father before the worlds were made. Notice what 4G says, and this is the gospel. This is the gospel that Jesus wins. This is the gospel that Satan doesn't win, right? That's what it states. The glad tidings, which the heavens bore record unto us, that he came to the world, even Jesus, to be crucified for the world, to bear the sins of the world, to sanctify the world, to cleanse it from all unrighteousness, that through him all might be saved, who the Father has put in his power, made by him, who glorifies the Father and saves all the works of his hands, except what? Except the sons of perdition, it says, who deny the Son after the Father has revealed him. And one more time, it says, he saves all of them except they who go away into the lake of fire, right? Which is everlasting punishment, endless, eternal, to reign with the devil. So he explains this and he says, now, nevertheless, the Lord shows us by vision. He says down in K, I show it to vision by vision to many, but straightway shut it up. Wherefore, the end, the width, the height, the depth, the misery, they don't understand except those people who suffer it. That's a lot right there. That's a lot to consider if we take it at face value for what it's saying is that God's plan is somehow that he can bring redemption, that somehow people's hearts can change, right? Except those who knew God's power and didn't want anything to do with it. So notice then, and this is what I want to get into just for the last few minutes that we have, and we're going to come back and start right here, but notice what verse 5 does. It's a huge transition. He sees the people in hell. He sees Satan cast out. Then all of a sudden he says this. Now we bear record, for we saw and heard. This is the testimony of the gospel concerning those who come forth when? In the resurrection of the just. Now, what did we say this whole section is talking about? Joseph and Sidney said, teach us about the resurrection of what? The just. So now what does he describe? I'm going to ask just if we can have 1 minute here, just before we take off. He describes these people who come forth in the resurrection of the just. And we said the resurrection of the just is when? At the beginning of the millennium, right? He sees people who are baptized, who've had the Holy Spirit. He sees these people who were after the order of Melchizedek, you know, priesthood. He sees people, now notice, jump to N, 5N with me real quick, and then we'll end here. These are they who come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly place. These are they who are Christ's, and oh, I'm sorry, I jumped down. These are they who come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of Enoch and the firstborn. So Mount Zion and Enoch, when are all those established? That's established city of Enoch at the beginning of the millennium. When is the resurrection of the just? At the beginning of the millennium. Finally, he says, he describes all these people in the last paragraph. He says, these are they whose bodies are what? Celestial. Whose glory is that of the sun. This is exactly what Enoch sees. He sees all these different people, and he sees some who have no light because they haven't been with God, and he sees people who have lived in paradise with God with full light, and he sees they're like the sun because they've been dwelling with God. But when is the time frame he's describing? He's describing the beginning of the millennium, right? That's what it says. They come with Enoch. They come down from heaven. These are when Jesus, when the first trump sounds, he sees people who have been living in heaven come to earth. It's a cliffhanger. We're going to end there. But we're going to finish section 76 next week. Well, we might not finish, but we're going to continue from there. And we're going to make sense of this. All right, thanks. Get out of here.